Father in heaven, we thank you for songs of praise to sing. We thank you that you have blessed us in so many ways, given us new life through your Son, the Lord Jesus, given us your Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence, prompting us to praise. And Lord, now we pray that that same indwelling Spirit will dispose us to hear your word with fresh and anointed ears. And we pray that you will bring forth in our lives and in this place a mighty harvest from the word as it is sown in our hearts today. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. One way of looking at the world is to divide it into two groups: those who have it and those who don't have it. Now, it doesn't matter much what the it is. It could be those who have money and those who don't, or those who have freedom and those who don't, or those who have nuclear capability and those that don't. This way of looking at the world bifurcates it into two sections. One are the group that are in, and the rest of them are the people that are out. Now, this is a common way of thinking. We often speak this way. We talk about the free world, and the assumption is that all the rest of it is in some kind of bondage. It's a way of thinking. It's clear, it's concise, because we're dividing everything into just two parts. You are either in or you are out. Now, we understand the way people feel on both sides of that dichotomy, because sometimes, no doubt, you have found yourself to be within. That's a warm place to be. You have a feeling of self-worth. You have a feeling of inclusion, of acceptance. All of these are wonderfully nourishing feelings. But no doubt you have also, on some occasions, been in the out group. And you know that you have a feeling of rejection sometimes, a feeling of loneliness, a feeling of not belonging or not fitting in. All of us, I suspect, has been at some time in our life in one side or the other of this dichotomy: those who are in and those who are out. Now, even in the Bible, you find this way of thinking. And sometimes I have to point out that in those who are on the inside, or among them, there grow up an attitude of pride, sometimes arrogance, sometimes disdain towards those who are out. And on the other side, the feelings intensify, and sometimes the alienation turns to hatred, and the hatred turns to murder. The desire is so great to be included. Now, in the scripture, I say we also have this same division. As you look at the way God has dealt with the human race, beginning with entering into a covenant with Abraham. Now, that covenant is made by the Lord. He is the initiator of the covenant. And he makes it with Abram and with his physical descendants throughout their generations. In other words, to be included in the covenant, you had, first of all, to be a physical descendant of Abraham. There was added one other feature to it. There was an external sign of belonging that the Lord God gave at the same time, and that was circumcision. So important was circumcision that the Lord says, if a person has not been circumcised on the eighth day, he has broken my covenant, and he is not to be numbered among my people. So as you read the Old Testament, you have the people of God, the Jews, the chosen ones. And then you have everybody else, the great unwashed, the great unchosen, the Gentiles, those who were outside the covenant. Now, it is true, and it needs to be pointed out, in the very first statement of the covenant in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord sets forth clearly that eventually his purpose is to be inclusive and allow all people who will to come in from the whole of the earth. But God starts by isolating a people unto himself. He calls them my people. And he does not want them to have anything to do with the outsiders. He forbids them to intermarry with the nations round about. He does not want them to go into their homes or have anything to do with them. Because you see, he's teaching them that to belong to God is to be a holy people. And that means you are set apart unto the Lord. Now that does involve, of course, a response on the part of the people. A response of obedience. A response of holiness. Walking with the Lord according to his will and purpose. All too often, of course, the people of Israel neglected this. And they mirrored the world around them. The culture of the pagan nations round about began to be absorbed by the people of God. And when that happened, the distinction God wanted to make and the purity of his people was obscured. And unfortunately, it has to be said that the Jewish people took this election by God to be an election to privilege. And they forgot the purpose of the whole thing. The purpose was that God would have in the midst of the world a people that he could bless, that he could pour out his blessings upon, that he could protect, surround with his protection, that he could set above. He said of them, I will make you the head, never the tail. I will make you a nation that lends to others. You will not need to borrow. Now, why was he doing this? To provoke jealousy in the rest of the world? No, to show that a people who moves under the hand of their God is in a place of blessing. His ultimate intention was to include anybody who will come. When you get to the New Covenant, things have not changed. The New Covenant is not made with the world either. The New Covenant is made with Jesus and all who ever shall believe on him from among all the nations of the world. But Jesus said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. In other words, he says, only those who do the will of my Father. To say that is to say that there are some people that will never be in the in crowd. It's not that they can't be. It would be a terrible thing if the Lord God said, well, I have chosen some to be my people and I've rejected everyone else. Now, what God has chosen is all who will choose him. But there is the necessity of our response to the living God. There is a necessity of our coming to him, our repentance, our turning to Jesus as Savior. But anyone who will, the scripture says, may come. But there is an in and there is an out. Now, I want to say several things today, several rather clear points. The first one is this, to all of you who are in, and remember, the New Testament says that we must be born of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. Not everyone is born again by the Spirit of God. So again, even in the New Testament, you have a clear in group and those who are out. But here's the first point to remember. Once, all of us were outside. We were not born in. We were born out. Everywhere the scripture teaches this. All we like sheep have turned away. We have walked every man in his own way. There is none righteous, the scripture says. No, not one. St. Paul declares, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are described by those three verses. We have gone astray like lost sheep. We are among those who have not always done what even we know to be right. We are sinners in our own eyes, let alone in the eyes of a holy God. The first thing then to remember is we who are in were once out. But there's a second thing closely related to this. The whole of the scripture bends itself to the point that God is determined to reach out to others and bring them in. The mission and mandate of the church is defined that way. Go into all the world and make disciples from among all nations. In another place in Mark's gospel, preach the gospel to every creature. The whole thrust of the Christian faith is that those who are out are to be brought in. So, let me give you a second point. The first is this. Once, all who are now in were out. But the second point is, the church may very well be the only institution on the face of the earth that exists primarily for the sake of those who are yet without. We exist for the sake of those that are without. Again, as you read the purpose of the church as St. Paul describes it in Ephesians and again in Colossians, it is with God's people that he wants to manifest his glory for the sake of those who are on the outside so that they will come in. Something terrible happens when Christians in pride and arrogance in their position in Christ or in the church take it as a privilege, even as the Jews did, and neglect the purpose of God. The purpose of God is that we go out and bring those who are out in, because God wants them on the inside. And his way of bringing them in is to so bless his people that people can see there's a difference between the people of God and the people of the world. I don't know that that's clear today. I don't know that it's obvious to unbelievers that the hand of God rests upon his people. I'm not sure that there's enough difference between us and the world around us that people can see that we are motivated by another love, that we march to a different tune, that we have our affections set on other things. I'm not sure that's as clear as God wants it to be. Because God's hand in the church is not merely for our blessing, it's for our equipping to accomplish his purpose to go out and bring those who are on the outside in. Now, I say all of that I might read you this absolutely astonishing passage from the Old Testament. Many people do not even know it's in the Bible. It's in Isaiah 56. It was the Old Testament lesson today. Listen to these shocking words. The Lord speaking through the prophet says, verse 3, "Let no foreigner..." All of us know what a foreigner is. A foreigner is a person who doesn't belong to us. A foreigner is a person who is not of our people. A foreigner is an outsider. Now, it need not be someone who lives on the other side of the ocean. You can have a foreigner who lives across the street. It's not a matter of physical separation. Often, it's a feeling of alienation and separation. It's that kind of thing that happens when we talk about we or us and them. Whoever the them is, they are people whom we have pushed away in our thinking. But let no one who stands outside, let no one who feels himself to be excluded, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord. Lord, are you saying to us that there are people outside that would be classified as foreigners, outside your covenant reach, that have bound themselves to you? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people." I wonder how many people there are who, whenever they think about God, one of the early thoughts that comes into their mind is how unworthy they are. They're unworthy. They know they're unworthy. Many people know that. I'm not good enough. And believe me, that bit of knowledge is the beginning of wisdom. It's the Holy Spirit that reveals to a person that they're not good enough. Jesus said when the Spirit comes, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness through Christ. The first thing a person has to understand is that they're an outsider, is that they're not worthy. But you see, a lot of people conclude from that, therefore, I don't really feel comfortable in church. Somehow we've created the idea that the church is a trophy case for saints rather than a hospital for sinners. It hasn't come across. People feel themselves to be excluded, but this is the word of the Lord. Let no foreigner say, "Surely the Lord will not receive me to himself." And let not any eunuch complain, "I am only a dry tree." Why does it say foreigner and eunuch? Because they are explicitly exempt. If I had time, I would take you into the Old Testament, into the Leviticus and Exodus, both of which say, "Let no foreigner approach the altar of the Lord. Let no eunuch come into the fellowship of God's people." Under the Old Covenant, they were excluded. Yes, they were. Not because God didn't love them, but because God was trying to teach his people something. Eventually, his purpose was to include them. But there was a time when they were outside. And we're reading the Old Testament. And while the Old Testament economy is in effect, the Lord says, don't let the eunuch say that. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. Lord, are there people like that in the world? Are there people outside the church, never darken the door of the church, who choose to do that which pleases you? Is it true that there are people who seek to obey your commandments, but they might not even know your name? Is that true? Are there people who hold fast to your covenant and may not even know about it? Could that be possible? Yes, the Lord is saying. To them, he says, I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. Now, Lord, that's doing it a little bit too much. That's doing it a little too much. This thief on the cross, remember, Lord, he's being executed for crime. Yes, but this very day he will be with me in paradise. Yeah, but Lord, I've served you for many years, and this wastrel has taken your goods and your money and has wasted the whole thing. Yes, but I'm killing a fatted calf to celebrate his return. Doesn't that take you into the heart of God? God is for the outsider. Wherever he sees people who have the slightest inclination toward him, who in their hearts seek him, or perhaps have become sick and tired of their sin and their bondage and long for freedom. He knows that. He sees that because he's a God who searches every heart. And he says, I'll accept those people. Let them not think for a moment that I won't. They will not be cut off, it says. And foreigners who bind themselves unto the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him. Lord, are there people like that? Are there people outside the pale who really love you? Who want to glorify your name? He says, yes, there are. I think this is what Jesus must have been talking about when he said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. Sometimes God's more broad-minded than his people. Have you noticed? Sometimes we draw the string too tight, and we exclude where God includes. Sometimes it's done in arrogance and in pride. We're in. And they're out. God loves us. But I want to remind you today, God loves them too and wants them to be included. And he's told you to tell them about that. So live before them that you can make them jealous with the grace of God in your life. So they will turn to the living God. That's the truth, people, about our God. He's a God of inclusion, not a God of exclusion. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, who serve him, to love his name and worship him, who keep the Sabbath, who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. Lord, you will hardly let your own people stand on your holy mountain. Are you going to let these people on the outside? Yes, I am, he says. And give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. What an incredible passage of scripture. How it turns back all sorts of things. Sometimes I shudder when I hear Christians talk about people outside. A thing to flout, a thing to cast aside. Somehow we've lost the heart of God when we don't realize that Jesus said, I didn't come for those who are well, I came for those who are sick. Those who are well don't need a physician. He said, I came to seek the lost, not the found, the lost. Jesus defined his own mission in terms of those who were outside, didn't feel they belonged. Listen, you see, the reason God is able to do this is because he has solved the sin question. What is it that brings separation between God and man anyway? Speaking through one of the prophets, he said, your sins have built a wall of separation between you and me, says the Lord. And sinners, we all are. Well, then how in the world can we be in? Because through the grace of God, we can receive forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Do you know that in Corinthians it says that God was in Christ, listen to this, reconciling the world unto himself? God did something. This isn't what you've done or what I've done or what the church has done. It's what God did. He said, I have done something through Christ that has reconciled the whole world to me. Now, a reconciliation is a two-way street. If a husband and wife aren't feeling very good about each other, maybe the wife might want to be reconciled. And if the husband doesn't want to, you don't have reconciliation. You've got to have it from both sides, to be sure. And that's why he said, therefore, I give you the ministry of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. You see, God can accept anybody who will come to him because the sin question has been solved through Jesus. He makes it very clear. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What does that mean? Not, listen, counting their sins against them. Well, sin is the reason they're out in the first place. If it's true that God has done something that makes it no longer necessary for him to count their sins against him, listen, people, why in the world then should anyone live unreconciled to God? Now, don't draw from this the conclusion that therefore everybody's going to be saved. The scripture doesn't teach that. In fact, it says it's not that way. But whosoever will can be. Every single person in the world can be included. Remember the way Peter described it? Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The whole point of the church is to reach out to those who are outside and bring them in. I want to turn to three passages in the New Testament, striking passages to illustrate this, and then we'll be done. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, at verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. A centurion, that means a Roman soldier. But not only a soldier, he's a soldier who's in charge of 100 other soldiers. A commander of a garrison of soldiers. And need I point out that the Roman occupation army in Israel was not loved by the people. And yet here was an outsider. He was a Roman. He was a pagan, but he came to Jesus and asked for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. He's not even asking for help for himself. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Listen to this. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Faith in unexpected places. Who would expect a soldier to have faith? Especially a soldier that's hundreds and hundreds of miles from home in a terrible place like Palestine. I mean, it was the pits. It wasn't a choice post. I don't know whether they gave incremental raises for those in hardship posts, but he would have gotten one. Not a popular place to be. I've not found in all of Israel a man with such faith. You see, God can see the faith that we don't see. We would say, well, he's a Roman, he's a centurion, he's in a hated place, he doesn't want to be there, and the people certainly don't want him to be there, so he's not a candidate for the kingdom. But Jesus saw that he was. And he says, go, your servant is healed. Astonishing, isn't it? Turn over to the 15th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel and listen to this astonishing story, verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That's in what is Lebanon today. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly with demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. What you request is granted. Your child will be healed." You see, Jesus was the Messiah of the Jews. He did come to the Jews. He was sent to them. But what he did in behalf of the whole earth. Now, this was a Canaanite woman. The Canaanites were the people who lived in the land of Israel before the children of Israel got there. They were pagans. They were idolaters. They were immoral. And she was a Canaanite woman. But something prompted her to come to Jesus. Very practical need. Do you suppose there are people who aren't Christians, don't know the Bible, don't know the love of Jesus? Sometimes when children are sick, raise a little prayer to God. They don't even know if there is a God. "Lord, I don't know. I feel funny about this, but I need help." Do you think for one moment that God doesn't hear that prayer? Well, you may say, "It should be in Jesus' name." Well, they don't know anything about Jesus. All they know is they need. They don't know all of that. All they know is, "I've got a child that's sick. I got a problem." But Jesus knows the depth of their need. And when they turn to him, "Lord, help me." Do you suppose a worldling has ever cried out, "Lord, help me," in a desperate moment? I suspect so. Outside, you see, outside. But Jesus, who knows the hearts, said, "I see great faith." Outside. Faith in unexpected places. The last passage is Luke chapter 17. Strange passage, it really is. Listen to it. Luke 17. Verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." I mean, lepers were the lowest people on the social scale. They couldn't approach anyone. They were outcasts. They couldn't live in the city. They had to isolate themselves. And they didn't even approach Jesus closely. They shouted to him, "Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." What's that got to do with it? "Lord, I've got a need. You tell me to go to the priest." Well, that's because the scripture says that the Lord wanted the people to go to the priest to certify their healing. And it says, as they went, they were cleansed. Supposing somebody among those 10 said, "No, Lord, you don't understand. I don't want to go to church. What I want to do is be healed." He says, "Go to the temple." "No, that's not what I want to do. I need to be healed." But they obeyed him. Apparently all 10 obeyed him. And it says, as they went, they were healed. If they hadn't gone, they wouldn't have been healed, I suspect. They were healed in the process of obedience. But that's not the end of the story. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. What? A Samaritan? Samaritans have nothing to do with the Jews. Don't you know that? Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" This foreigner praising God because God did something in his life. Would you want it to be there and say, "Well, Lord, if you will permit me to be your counselor"? You ought really to have nothing to do with these Samaritans. They're a slimy lot. Would you want to have counseled the Almighty in that way? "Lord, they're not our people." Last night, I watched Gentlemen's Agreement on television. It was a movie that won 7 Academy Awards. Gregory Peck starred in it. It was a movie about Derry and Connecticut. Darien, by name, Darien, Connecticut. That's the place. Train station, down here. Country club, won't name which one. And the story is true about a town that conspired to keep all Jews away from here. They're not our people. Let them go to New Canaan. Or Stanford. Or anywhere but here. They're not our kind. Strange, isn't it, that this town, Darien, had a reputation. New York Times called it Sin City, USA. Back some 25 years ago. Interesting, isn't it? That's our town. And in both cases, they're talking about people of privilege who wanted to exclude other people. Not here. Unfortunately, sometimes that kind of attitude stays with people even through the baptismal waters and into the church. Look, we have a nice crowd at our church. We don't want scruffy folk who grease back their hair and wear dark shades. They're not our crowd. And some churches are constituted on the basis of a social strata in a town. Often it's the Episcopal Church, strangely enough. So what is this saying to us? And why have I talked to this way to you today? Well, because all our bishops from the Anglican Communion assembling in Lambeth in England this summer, as they do once every 10 years, issued a challenge to the entire Anglican Communion worldwide. That we should declare the decade of the 90s, which is the last decade of a millennium, to world evangelization in the power of the Holy Spirit. Winning the world to Christ. A call again to the Great Commission. Our own General Convention meeting in Detroit this summer also issued a challenge to all Episcopal churches in this country to proclaim the decade of the 90s as a decade of world evangelization in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, the word evangelism isn't a word that's used in a lot of our churches. Some Episcopalians don't feel very comfortable with it because they tend to think of Billy Graham or mass evangelism or something like that, and somehow that doesn't sit well lots of times with Episcopalians. And so lest there be some ambiguity on this matter, it's interesting that Lambeth fell back on a definition of evangelism first given by Archbishop William Temple, who was Archbishop of Canterbury at an earlier time. It remains to me the best definition I have ever heard of evangelism. Evangelism is so to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to men and women and young people, so as to move them to put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, to follow Him as Lord, within the fellowship of the church, for the sake of the world. Says it all. Our own diocese at our diocesan convention also embraced that same challenge for our diocese. Our bishop made his first statement on this at a conference that I led for the Anglican Fellowship of Prayer. He came to that conference, attended it, and he spoke. And he spoke in very challenging ways, calling every church in Connecticut to a decade of world evangelization. And he added one other thing, that the year 1989 be a year of prayer and preparation. Now I ask you, who is it who is supposed to be prepared? It's you. It's you. It's me. It's each one of us. Our vestry has adopted that as one of our principal objectives this year and for the decade ahead of us. We are committed to answer this call of our bishop, our national church, and Lambeth, because in that call, we hear the call of the Holy Spirit spoken to the entire church worldwide. Dear people, don't dwell on the inside. so much. Sometimes I think this church has a terrible case of spiritual myopia. I mean, we're awfully focused on ourselves lots of times. And I'm going to say this just once. The worst period this church ever knew in 30 years was a period when it effectively turned away from its call to go into all the world and focused its attention on ourselves. Oh, there were rationales, there were justifications, but the effect was our church looked inward. We were supposed to be putting all things right. The trouble is, it couldn't ever be done that way. You don't find happiness by seeking it. It's a byproduct. And you don't find wholeness that way either. Serve the Lord with all your heart in obedience. Look not to yourself, but to the ends of the earth. Be able to minister. Give yourself. God doesn't wait until a church is perfect before he uses them. It's not true that we have to have our act together before God will use us. We have never had our act together, and we never will until the Lord returns. God uses very imperfect servants. And the scripture tells us why. Just so that the transcendent glory may be seen to belong to him and not to us. So I want to challenge you people. We have a job to do. There is a world to win. And there is a decade ahead of us in which we are being called to obedience to the Lord. And I will respond. And I trust that every single person in St. Paul's will personally, and our life together, will reflect our desire to do what we've talked about. We are on the inside. Don't just look out. Go out and witness to somebody. I would have you take Peter's challenge to us. Win a person to Jesus Christ this year. Every one of you. If you say, I can't do it. Yes, you can. God will show you how. All you need is willingness. You don't have to preach. You have to witness. Jesus didn't call everybody to be a preacher, but he did call everyone to be a witness. What's a witness? A person who tells what he or she knows from direct experience. Don't you know anything about God? Well, if you do, share it. And watch God use it. We have the answer for this world's needs. We do. And I believe God says to us, I've given you much over many years. I'm expecting a lot from St. Paul's Church. Will you be there? Father, we come to you in humility. We're not what we want to be. We're not even what we should be. But Lord, we're not what we once were either. And we thank you for that. We realize, Lord, that it will take your Holy Spirit working in us, finding in us an obedient and responsive heart, a willingness to do things we've never done before, to go places we've never been before, simply on the basis of your word and trusting that you will indeed provide all that we need to do it. Lord, I come to you today as rector of this congregation. I sense the responsibility that is mine. And Lord, I want, by your grace, to bring everyone with me. Everyone. Like any church, Lord, we've got a lot of people who are very central to the inner fellowship of the church. We've got people that are a bit out on the fringe. And there are some here this morning that have been standing on the outside just sort of looking in for a while, wondering, would they be welcomed? Is there a place for them here? Lord, make our fellowship so translucent that your light will shine through and illuminate the path of those who do not know you. Make our love so real and outgiving that people can look right through us and see your love and your welcome, that they have a place on your holy hill according to your promise. Let there burn in all of us, arising out of a faith in your holy word, that, Lord, if you call us to do it, you're able to equip us to do it. And that means we can. Lord, we need to believe it. So I would ask that you give a gift of faith to all of us today, to believe for great things in the future, not for the glory of our name, but for the glory of your name. And Lord, I pray for those who are timid, or those who think they really don't have much of a place or any gifts or much that they can do. Lord, they're so in the habit of putting themselves down that they don't even appreciate the fact that they are a unique individual, formed and fashioned and shaped by your hand, that you can turn them into a vessel of usefulness and beauty. So those who are cast down, Lord, with those kinds of feelings today, lift them up. Grant that gift of faith that those who are in the circle of your fellowship may know that you brought us in so that we may reach out and bring others. That's our prayer. We offer it in Jesus' name. For the sake of this church, your world, and your glory. Amen.